Thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, I invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of those who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Wheat, Tares, and God's Kingdom. Praise the Lord. You can open to Ephesians chapter 1. Gosh, I think tonight is the eighth lesson. We started back in August on a series. We're looking at this prayer that Paul prayed for Christians. And we're going to take it apart piece by piece by piece. It's going to take us quite a while to get through this. But he prayed this for Christians. And I encouraged you to begin to pray it for yourself, for your loved ones, for friends, for whoever. Anybody who needs more of God, pray it for them. And it's a Holy Spirit-inspired prayer, which means it's the will of God, which means it will be answered. And are we good? Okay. Praise the Lord. Let me just, and I've had several people ask me, I've told you, pray this, and I've had several people ask me, how do I pray it? How do I personalize it? So I want to give you a little example right now. That's not my lesson, but I want to give you a little example of how to pray this. First, let me read it. Paul starts out and he says in verse 16, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. And then in the last three verses, it's an elaboration of the power of God that is at work in us. But here's how I pray. This is all I do. I say, Father, I'm asking that you would give me, and I pray this for you guys, that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. Give us more wisdom and revelation. Give unto us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. I pray that the eyes of my understanding would be enlightened and that I would know the hope of your calling, that I would know what are the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints, and that I would know what is the exceeding greatness of your power in me and toward me. That's how I pray it for me. And if I pray it for somebody else, I pray that you would give unto them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, the eyes of their understanding being enlightened, that they would know what is the hope of your calling, the riches of the glory of your inheritance among the saints, and the exceeding greatness of your power. Now, if you feel led to do it differently, wonderful. Lou and I were talking this morning, and I do this too. It talks about Paul begins saying, I cease not to give thanks for you. That's a great thing to pray for somebody. Lord, I thank you for this person. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for their life and the way they affect me and the blessing they are to me. Well, you might say they're not a blessing to me. Well, then you need to praise the Lord for them. Father, I praise you for this person. Thank you. But that's our series on praise. Okay, so now we started out with verse 18. That's what we're focusing on. Paul asked for revelation in three specific areas, that they would know the hope of God's calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and then verse 19, the greatness of his power toward us. We're going to look at each category over however long a time it takes us. We began with the hope of his calling, or as the 20th century translation says it, the hope given by God's call. And I want to say some more things about that tonight, and then we'll transition just a little bit. We'll still be on the hope thing, but we'll transition just a little bit next week. God has a plan and a purpose to which he has called or invited every human being. That word called there means invited. We've all been called or invited into God's plan, God's purpose. Here's God's plan. He created men and women to become his holy, righteous sons and daughters, and he made the earth to be home for himself and his family. He created us to be his sons and daughters, and he made the earth to be home for him and us. But we've made the point that neither the human race nor the earth is as they're supposed to be, as God intended, because of sin, going back to Adam's sin. Adam's sin altered humanity and the earth itself. Human nature was changed. Men became sinners by nature, and the earth was infused with a curse of corruption and death. Now, I say this every week, but we could do whole lessons just on that point there. Jesus came to earth and went to the cross to deliver God's entire creation, humanity and the earth itself, from this condition and make things as God intended them to be. That's the big picture. That's what it's all about. And the goal of salvation is transformation of human beings and the earth to restore us to our created purpose so that God's plan can be fulfilled. That's what this is all about. Now, God calls us or invites us to come into this plan through faith in Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. When we believe on Jesus, God transforms us. We've emphasized in the past few lessons, salvation is not getting your sins forgiven, although you do get your sins forgiven. Even if your sins are forgiven, you still can't go to heaven because your nature is wrong, because you were born into a fallen race. This isn't in the outline, but we read it a couple weeks ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" You were unrighteous by birth, and so was I. Even if my sins are forgiven, that's only part of the problem. I need a new nature, and you need a new nature. We need transformation. The goal of salvation is transformation of both men and the earth so that we can be restored to what God always intended. Now, one of the points we've made is that lessons like this don't seem real practical. But when you understand God's plan and purpose and your place in it, it makes the difficulties of life easier to deal with. There's no way to avoid difficulties. There's no way to avoid challenges and hardships in this sin-cursed earth. But when you understand what God is doing and what your future is, it can give you a boost in the midst of the challenges of life. Now, while on earth, Jesus related a parable that illustrates many of the points we've been making in this series thus far. And I want to examine that parable tonight and bring this to a good place to stop and transition into our blessed hope, which is the return of Jesus to fix this place up. Well, not fix it up, transform it. The parable is the parable of the wheat and the tares. That's where I got my title tonight. And probably everybody's familiar with it. We're going to read it in just a minute. But here's what got me to thinking about it. This is why I want to talk about it. As Jesus explained this parable to his disciples, he revealed that at the end of the world or at the end of this age, tares will be separated from wheat and thrown into the fire. And I've had more than one sincere Christian come to me over the years and admit they're afraid that they might be a tare, and they don't know it. But when they see the Lord, they're going to find out, and it'll be too late to do anything about it. I don't know if anybody can relate to that, but that's a fairly common idea that I hear. There's other passages in the Scripture that make people concerned that even though they're following the Lord with all they know to follow him with, they're not sure. So here we got somebody on top of dealing with life's hardships, and all the challenges that go with living in a sin-cursed earth. On top of that, they've got fear, they've got guilt, they've got condemnation, and that uncertainty, maybe God doesn't love me, what's he going to do to me when we see each other face to face? See, this is where understanding the purpose for which we were created, the reason he created you and what he has been working to accomplish and what he is working to accomplish in salvation, that's where this is where that information can be extremely helpful. So tonight, I'm going to use that parable as a springboard to talk further about why we've been created, the position and the place for which we've been created, and how God gets us there. We're going to examine the parable of the wheat and the tares, because an accurate understanding of it is actually a source of great hope to those who have answered God's call and become his sons and daughters through faith in Christ. So if you would, open to Matthew 13. Jesus, let me just read the parable. Let's start out doing that. We'll read, it's verses 34 through, I'm sorry, 24 through 30. Do I have it right? Yeah, I got it right on there. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which soweth good seed in the field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in a bundle to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, that's the parable. Jesus explains it later. When he and his disciples are alone, they ask, what does that mean? But let's make a few comments here. Jesus gives the reason in verse 24 that he told the parable in the first place. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which soweth good seed in his field. He told the parable to illustrate certain aspects of the kingdom of heaven. So let's start out with some brief comments about God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. There are several aspects to God's kingdom. Now, we've mentioned this, I think, earlier in the series. Sometimes I get confused on what I say to who when. That's one reason I use outlines. But God's kingdom has a lot of aspects to it. There are several major aspects to it. First off, God presides over a kingdom in the invisible realm. We call it heaven. The Bible refers to it as heaven. It's in the invisible realm or in another dimension. It's a real place with real people who do real things. It's where believers in the Lord go when they die. When their physical body stops working, they go into this other dimension in the invisible realm known as heaven. As you know, at death, human beings separate from their physical body and pass into another dimension, an unseen realm, either heaven or hell, depending on their response to Jesus. We could do whole lessons on that point. But when someone dies, when their body quits working, they pass into the unseen, an unseen dimension, heaven, if they know Jesus as Savior and Lord. But we've made this point. Separation from the body is a temporary condition. God did not make us to be separated from our bodies. We separate from our bodies because of Adam's sin. Physical death, the inward man and the outward man separating, is one of the consequences that Adam, as the head of the race, brought to this earth when he sinned. It's a temporary condition. And when Jesus comes back to earth, in the not too distant future, in connection with his return to earth, all believers are going to be reunited with their original physical body. That's resurrection of the dead. That's what resurrection of the dead is. Bodies raised up from the ground, the original DNA gathered, and the body restored to life, immortality, beyond the touch of death, and we'll all be reunited with our original physical bodies. At that point, God is going to establish his visible kingdom on this earth, because his intention was not to take us off the earth to live in an immaterial dimension with him forever. His intention was to make a physical material world. He gave us bodies suited to that, and his intention is for us all to live here. The Bible begins with God on earth with his family, and the Bible ends with God on earth with his family, and Jesus is coming to restore that part of God's plan. So God's kingdom right now is this invisible dimension, heaven. Jesus will come and establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth. Now, right now, when you become a Christian, when you bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, you become a citizen of heaven. And as a citizen of heaven, you have access to the power and provision of the unseen kingdom. That's part of your inheritance as a son of God. That's a whole can of worms for another night, which we will open when we get to the second part of Paul's prayer, which is that you know the inheritance which you have in Christ. So we got the invisible kingdom or heaven. We will have the physical, visible kingdom of God established on this earth. Earth will be made new, cleansed of every trace of corruption and death. And right now, you and I have access to the unseen king, the power of the unseen kingdom of God. Now, when Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago, he was born into the Hebrew nation, the Jews. He was born a Jew in his physical portion. And they were expecting God to establish a visible kingdom on this earth. They knew, they had a better understanding of the end times than most of us do. We know all the freaky stuff, and they had a more accurate view. They knew that God, the plan is for God to come back to earth. They actually believe this is a whole can of worms for another night, too. I'm so full of all this stuff because I'm coming to the end of the heaven book, and it's close, so I'm full of that. But they believed God was going to reestablish Eden on the earth. And that's exactly right. He's going to reestablish the conditions of Eden before sin on this earth and live with his family on earth again. So when Jesus came and said, repent, for the kingdom is at hand, when he went about doing the works of the kingdom, they're all thinking he's going to establish the visible kingdom of God then. But as we know, that didn't happen. He revealed to them that the kingdom was going to take another form before the visible kingdom was established. Turn to Luke 17 real quick. We'll go back and forth with Matthew 13. That's easy to find. It's right after Matthew 12. little joke. But we will be back. Luke 17. The Pharisees one day demanded, you know, show us the kingdom, show us the kingdom. Verse 20, Luke 17, 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. I've said this before, but I didn't say it tonight. The phrase kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven is used almost totally interchangeably in the Gospels. The one means the other and the other means the one. So the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, same thing. Show us the kingdom. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. See, that was not an unreasonable question, because based on the writings of the prophets, they knew God's coming to earth with his visible kingdom. When is it coming? He answered and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with outward observation or outward show. That's how the Greek reads. The kingdom of God cometh not with outward show, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. He said a previously unseen form of the kingdom is going to be established, the kingdom within the reign of God in human hearts through the new birth. That's what that is. I could do a whole lesson. So I told you when I started this series, this is a frustrating series because every point could be a whole lesson. But what I'm trying to do is pull a bunch of things together so you see the big picture, so you see the picture on the box. Remember we talked about that, the puzzle picture on the box, so you understand how the pieces fit in. The kingdom within is the new birth. God in you by his life. If you're born again tonight, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you can rightly say the kingdom is within you. The kingdom in you is the reign of God in human hearts through the new birth. Now, before Jesus left to go back to heaven, he told them, I will be back to establish the kingdom. I am coming back. He didn't say when, but he said, I'll be back to establish the visible kingdom. Now, back to Matthew 13. I said all that to give you the setting or the reason he told this parable. He gave the disciples a fair amount of information about kingdom life on earth in between his first coming and his second coming. That's why he told this parable, to give them information about kingdom life on this earth in between his first coming and his second coming, to help them navigate through it. He compared it to a man who owned a field in which he sowed good seed. Now, the good seed is wheat. He's the one who sows the seed. You know that. We could do a whole lesson on that. He actually just finished the parable of the sower sowing the seed. Now, in this time, in between his two comings, we're to go out and sow seed. Preach the word. Jesus is God. He died for your sins. Believe on him and let the kingdom come into your heart. That's how the kingdom spreads, through seed being sown in hearts. And then we're born again by the incorruptible seed of God. Okay? Everybody with me? If not, pretend. Okay, that's our little routine here. But he said, an enemy came and sowed tares. Now, tares are weeds. The owner ordered his servants to let both plants grow up side by side. When the servants came and said, hey, there's tares, weeds growing up. Should we just pull them all? He said, no, let them grow side by side. Then at harvest time, we'll separate the wheat from the tares, we'll burn the tares, and the wheat will go into the barn. Now, this would have all been familiar language, a familiar illustration to the multitudes listening to Jesus teach that day, because wheat was a big crop in Israel. It was a primary crop in Israel, and tares were extremely common. Tares, there's different kinds of tares or weeds. This particular kind, it's sometimes called darnel, and it looks like wheat when it grows. When wheat springs up and this particular type of tare springs up, they look very similar. And it was customary throughout Israel just to let the weed grow because it was too easy to pull out the wrong stuff. And when they got near harvest, a lot of times it'd be the women and children. They'd send them into the fields and they'd pull the tares out and then the wheat would be harvested. So they understood this practice here. Tares were, they weren't used, they were not useful. They actually were poisonous. They wouldn't kill you, but they'd make you sick if you ate them. And if like, what do you call it? Herbivores, is that what you call plant eating animals? If they ate it, they would get sick as well. So it was just a waste. It was a wasted crop. But at maturity, when the wheat was mature and the tare was mature, it was easy to tell what was what. Now, later on, Jesus' disciples asked for an explanation of what he had said. Let's read the explanation. Drop down to verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that soweth them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. That word world there actually is age. The harvest is the end of this age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that do offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in their Father's kingdom. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus said, I sow the good seed. The field is this world. The good seed are the children of God. The enemy who sows the bad seed is the devil. The tares are his children. The harvest is the end of this age. Now, according to Jesus, during this phase of the kingdom, between his first coming and his second coming, during this time of the kingdom within our hearts through the new birth, there's going to be two kinds of people on this earth, children of God and children of the devil. See, that's why, and we'll get into this next week, it's such a waste of time to have all these political arguments and all these arguments. There's only two groups as far as God is concerned, children of God and children of the devil. That's it. Now, children in the Greek is actually a word for sons. It's sons of God and sons of the devil. A number of Bibles translate it that way. I put down the NIV, sons of the kingdom and sons of the evil one. Adam's sin made men sinners by nature. We've already clearly established that, and we've made the point that that fallen nature showed up immediately in the first generation of people born through natural processes. The first kid, Cain, killed the second king, Abel. Now, did I say king? Killed the first kid. The first kid killed the second kid. Now, look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. The fallen nature showed up immediately. Cain murdered his brother, and then he lied about it. And, of course, Jesus said in John 8:44, those are the two outstanding characteristics of the devil. He's a murderer and a liar. Now, here in 1 John chapter 3, let me just read part of verse 12. Well, let me read verse 12. It says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and slew his brother. I'm not going to read the whole verse, but I want you to notice that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said that Cain was of the wicked one, and he slew his brother. You see that phrase over and over in this epistle of John. You are of, you are of, you are of God, you are of the devil. Cain was of the devil. Now, let me read that out of the Amplified. And be not like Cain, who took his nature and got his motivation from the evil one and slew his brother. Now, just a couple verses earlier, John reiterated what Jesus said, that there's only two groups of people in the world. Back up to verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Stop right there. I'm not reading whole verses here just because there's lots to explain. And we'd really be here a long time. I just want you to see, they understood there's children of God, children of the devil, sons of God, sons of the devil. Cain was of the devil, so he did what he did because he was of the devil. Okay, sons of God, sons of the devil. Now, let me read this. I'm going to read it off the outline. Here, listen to how the Amplified says it. It says, but this it is made clear, who take their nature from God and are his children, and who take their nature from the devil and are his children. The Amplified says two groups, children of God, children of the devil, but the Amplified says it this way, and this is accurate. This is a good amplification of the idea conveyed here. Children of God or sons of God take their nature from God, and sons of the devil take their nature from the devil. Now, Wyss's translation says, in this is apparent who are the born ones of God and the born ones of the devil. That's really good. Two groups of people in the world. You're either born of the devil or you're born of God. Now, That agrees with something Paul said. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. In this first part of the chapter here, Paul was reminding Christians what they were before they were born again. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our manner of living in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Lots in that we're not talking about, but he says, this is what you were before you bowed your knee to Jesus. You were by nature, a child or born one or son of wrath. We were by nature objects of God's wrath. Nature there means lineal descent. You were born that way, and so was I. Because of what Adam did, human nature was fundamentally altered, so the first kid they cranked out was a sinner by nature who expressed the nature of his new father by murdering and lying. And we all got that same nature. We discussed that a few weeks ago. That's why your little kid, as soon as he can talk, begins to lie. That's why your little darling bops his playmate on the head with his toy. You have to teach him. It comes naturally because we're by nature. We inherited it from Adam. We looked at this a couple weeks ago, but Romans 5:19 says through Adam's sin, men were made sinners by constitution, by lineal descent. Now, I know I'm belaboring this, but that's just what I do. One time I get my hair colored, and I, the lady that does it, she does a wonderful job. I went there one day, and she was sick, and her husband said, I'm going to stand in. And I thought, I don't know if this is such a good idea. But, you know, I can be mealy-mouthed. I know you don't believe that. But I said, oh, and he goes, hey, it's what I do. You should have seen it. Oh, and I am not picky about how I look. I'm too old to care about that anymore. The top of my hair from the roots to here was black. And the rest was like it is. So I think you were staying with me then. That's when that happened. So, oh, I was a black and tan. Yes, I was. So that one, that's just what I do. It's always what it makes me think of. So, oh, my Lord, what is that? She fixed it up. When she got better, she fixed it up for me and made it look nice. So, oh, dear. Okay, where was I? Now, so, okay, this is why salvation is more than just having your sins forgiven. You got to get your nature changed. Through your first birth, you are a son of the devil. That's not a fighting phrase. That's not an insult. It's a statement of reality. You're a partaker of a nature that's contrary to God. You've got to have a nature change. Supernatural transformation is necessary. And God changes our nature by putting his uncreated life into us, in our spirit, when we believe on Jesus, in our innermost being. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you've bowed your knee to Jesus, something came into your spirit called eternal life, the life in God, and changed your nature. You are now of God. John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Born again there in the Greek is literally born from above. Remember last week we talked about how we have a heavenly call and we have a holy call. We have a heavenly call, the power of heaven, this unseen dimension. When we answer the call, that heavenly power transforms us and makes us holy and then continues to work that out until we're holy in every part of our being. It's holy because it's God's call, and it's holy because it leads to holiness in us. We have to have that inward transformation. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but it's according to his mercy. He saves us by regeneration. When you regenerate something, you give it life. He gives life to our human spirit, and our nature is changed. Death is banished, and life comes in. See, that's why people say, well, we got a sin nature, and then we got God, and the two battle each other. Think about that for a minute. Okay, God's in a fight with someone or something. Let's see, who's going to win? Let's think about this for a minute. If that were the case, it would be a piece of cake. If it was God fully in control and in charge, in that sense. No, your dead human spirit is reanimated with life. All death is vanished. Look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 4. I'm coming in the middle of a thought. A lot in here we're not going to talk about. It says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might become partakers of the divine nature. We become partakers of the divine nature through the new birth. Nature there is the same word that's used in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, where it said we're by nature objects of God's wrath. By lineal descent, by our first birth, we had a nature contrary to God. Through our second birth, we now have a nature that is pleasing to God, because it's something of himself. God's nature is life. John 1:4, in him is life, and that life is the light of men. John 5:26, this is, as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. 1 John, all these verses are in here. We're not turning to them just in the interest of time. But 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Born of God, a born one of God. And then just a few verses down, in verses 11 and 12, it says, this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who hath the Son hath life. You have life in your spirit, in your innermost being, and it has changed your nature. God's nature is in us. We don't become God, we're born of God. I'm going to read this off the outline. This is John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. It says, as many as receive Jesus, to them gives he the power or the privilege to become sons of God. And then it goes on to say, which weren't born of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. Let me read how the Amplified says it. Who owed their birth neither to bloods nor to the will of the flesh, that of physical impulse, nor to the will of man, that of a natural father, but to God. They're born of God. You're born of God. You're born of God. You have the life and the nature of God in you. You're not God. You're born of God. I used this example last week. Richard and I, we have the life of our mother and father in us. We're not our mother and father, but we have their nature in us because we're born of them. Now, Jesus went to the cross to pay for sin so it could be removed and God could put his life in us. The cross was a means to an end. God could put his life in us and make us literal sons and daughters by birth. This eternal life, the entrance of eternal life, transforms us, our nature, from unrighteous sinners to righteous sons and daughters of God by birth. Look at Romans chapter 5. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. I know I'm repeating a lot of points tonight, but I'm pulling them together. Like I say, I'm the only one who hears every word I say. And I've been at this a long time. It takes people a long time to even hear what I say. This is years ago, but I had done some teaching on righteousness, a fair amount of it, and two gals came up to me. One night, the light bulb went on for both of them. And one came up and said, are you saying that I literally have the righteousness of God in me? And I said, that's exactly right. And it changed her life. I could give you her name and phone number. You could call her. It just changed her life. The other person said, are you saying that I have the righteousness of God in me? I said, that's exactly right. She said, that can't possibly be right. And she left. And her life is not as stable as this other person. So, but I said all that to say, I thought they both were hearing me for many, many weeks, but they weren't. But then they did. So I never apologized for saying stuff over and over. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam's disobedience, many were made righteous, so by the obedience of one, that's Jesus, his obedience in going to the cross, shall many be made righteous. Jesus went to the cross to make it possible for our nature to be changed from unrighteous sinners to righteous sons and daughters of God. We talked in great detail a couple weeks ago. Righteousness is a gift. If you back up to verse 17 here. For as by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Lots of stuff in there we're not going to mention. Just notice, righteousness is a gift. Don't turn there right now. But Romans chapter 10, verse 10 says, we believe unto righteousness. When you believe in your heart that Jesus is God and confess him with your mouth as Savior and Lord, bow your knee to him, you believe unto righteousness because God gives you the gift of righteousness. You get imputed righteousness. It's written down to your account in the books of heaven that you are right with God. The debt is paid. But you also get imparted righteousness. The very righteousness of God is imparted to your human spirit in the life that comes into you. Whatever's in eternal life is in you because that life is in you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says God made Jesus to be sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, the new birth transforms our spirit, our mind, and our emotions, which is our soul, and our body are not directly affected. But this new birth is the beginning of a process that's ultimately going to transform our entire being. Now, those are whole lessons for another day. But that's the point of salvation. You know, people say things like, well, in heaven, we're just snow-covered dung. We're dung. Now, that's a theological statement. Depending on your background, you've heard that before. Potentially, we're snow-covered dung. Well, you know what dung is. I don't think God's getting up a load of dung to take it to heaven. Let's just be honest here. Snow-covered dung is still dung. It's got to be transformed. See, a snow-covered sinner is still a sinner, and no sinner's going to heaven. God isn't looking for sinners as sons and daughters. He's looking to transform sinners into sons. That's what this new birth is all about. See, the point for right now, and this is what I want to hammer on really for the rest of the lesson, and you think I forgot about the wheat and the tares. I didn't. I'm setting it up. The condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. The condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. If your spirit is dead, you are of the devil. If your spirit is alive, you are of God. If your spirit is dead, you are a son of the devil. If your spirit is alive, you are a son of God. The condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. Okay? Everybody on board with that? The condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. You were a son of the devil. Now you are a son of God. You were unrighteous. Now you are righteous. By birth, by second birth, by new birth, by becoming a partaker of the uncreated eternal life of God. Now, because you're not yet fully transformed in every part of your being, you still display traits from your old identity in your mind, in your emotions, and in your body. Part of Christian growth is learning how to bring the unchanged parts under the control of the changed part. Now, those are whole lessons for another day. See, this is where people trip up when somebody like me talks like this. They go, yeah, okay, I'm born of God, I'm the righteousness of God in Christ, but I still do da-da-da-da-da. I still feel da-da-da-da-da. So how can I be that when I still do or feel this? Well, that's where you have to understand only part of you has been transformed, but it's the most important part in terms of your identity, who you are, okay? Now, turn to 1 John chapter 3. We refer to this verse a lot. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Tons of stuff in there. But notice, now are you a son. If you're born of God, you are God's son or daughter. You'll never be more of a son or less of a son. You'll never be more of a daughter or less of a daughter. You can only grow in your ability to walk it out in your life. Now are we the sons of God. Does not yet appear what we shall be, for when we see him, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. The point is, we're finished works in progress. We're fully God's holy, righteous sons or daughters through new birth, but we're not yet fully transformed in every part of our being. The purpose of salvation is transformation, and a process begins at the new birth that will ultimately be completed at the second coming of Jesus. But right now, the condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. See, we struggle because the unfinished part is not yet as it should be, but it will be. Wheat occasionally acts like tares. Tares occasionally act like wheat. See, remember in the parable, they don't pull them up. They don't pull the one out until maturity because it's hard to tell who's who. Sometimes wheat does tear kind of things. Sometimes tares do wheat kind of things. When I was a tare, I occasionally did wheat stuff. I was kind to people. Of course, usually if it was in my interest. I gave money to charity. That's a wheat kind of a thing. Tare occasionally acts like wheat. Wheat occasionally acts like tare. But when a tare acts like wheat, it doesn't make it wheat. It just makes it a tare acting like wheat. And when wheat acts like a tare, it doesn't make that wheat a tare. It makes it wheat that's acting like a tare. I'm a human being by my first birth. I could get on the floor and crawl around and bark like a dog. I could wear a dog collar. I could chew milk bones. I give my dogs premium bone. I couldn't remember what it's called. Praise the Lord. But see, I could do dog stuff, but that wouldn't make me a dog. It would make me a human acting like a dog. The condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. Now, what you do doesn't change what you are, but what you are will change what you do. Someday the outside is going to match up with the inside. See, God deals with you on the basis of the condition of your spirit because he knows the process will be completed. He deals with you on the basis of the condition of your spirit because he knows the process will be completed. Now, because Christians don't understand God's plan or that a process of transformation is underway, they misinterpret certain passages of Scripture and misapply them. For example, drop down to verse 9 here in chapter 3 of 1 John. There's another verse I have people come to me with, and this scares them. They think I might be a tare. Whoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Whoa, What do you do with that one? The solution is scissors. You cut it out. No, I'm kidding. Just being silly. Let me read that out of the Amplified, because it saves a lot of talk. And Amplified amplifies it in an accurate way. It says, no one born, begotten of God, deliberately and knowingly, habitually practices sin, for God's nature abides in him. His principle of life, the divine sperm, remains permanently within him, and he cannot practice sinning because he is born of God. Now, there are several key points in this passage. This isn't somebody who falls into sin, maybe even struggles and does it over and over. This is someone who embraces their sin, plans for it, practices it. This is one who says, yeah, I know this is wrong, but it's not a problem. I want to do it. Daddy God understands. The one who is born of God cannot keep sinning comfortably because his nature has changed. You know, well, his nature has changed, and in his heart of hearts, he doesn't want to do wrong. You know, the fact that your sin bothers you is actually a good thing. If it doesn't bother you, you should be worried as to whether or not you've truly been born of God. I didn't become a Christian until I was 24, tail end of the hippie generation, and did a lot of the stuff that goes with all that. It did not bother me at all. I didn't lose one night of sleep over the stuff I did until my nature changed. Now it bothers me. In fact, what I did before I was a Christian bothered me for quite a while. It took me a while to learn how to get beyond that. And anguishing over time that I'd wasted and stupid stuff that I had done. But through knowledge of the word, I got beyond it. See, the fact that it bothers you is a good thing, because it's an indication of an inward change. The kingdom is within you, and God is reigning in your heart by his Spirit. See, John cannot mean here that if you commit a sin, you're not saved. He can't mean that. I normally don't get off point at all. This is like the third little thing I'm going to throw in. I had a message on the ministry answering machine this week. I don't get many like this, praise the Lord. I never answer the ministry phone directly because you don't know who's on the other end. But this guy, I was telling Kim about it, I'm sure it was a generic recorded message that went out to a lot of ministries. It wasn't directed at me personally. But he said, you need to quit spewing your vomit. I wasn't laughing when I heard it. It is jarring. But he goes, if you sin, you're not a Christian. And I think, bless him, Lord. Bless him. Praise the Lord. But see, you might say, well, it says it right there. If you're born of God, it says it right there. Whatever's born of God doesn't sin. Is there anybody in here who still sins besides me? Everybody in here does. If you say you don't, you're probably telling me a lie. If Paul told me that, the Apostle Paul, now I'd accept his testimony. But no offense to you guys, I wouldn't accept your testimony because we're still working on it. But he can't mean that. And you know how I know? Because of something he said just a few lines earlier. Go to chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Chapter of 1 John. I want to read you something he said in this same letter. In this same letter. See, this isn't a collection of unrelated verses. This was a letter he wrote. He's got a thought process in mind. Verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, he says, I'm writing to you so you don't sin anymore. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Tons of stuff in there. But notice, He can't possibly mean if somebody commits a sin, they're not saved. Because just a few lines up, he said, now I'm writing so that you don't sin. But if you do sin, remember, Jesus is the satisfaction for that sin. And he's at the right hand of the Father on your behalf. Do you see? It couldn't possibly mean that. It means, like the Amplified says it, it's so good, somebody who embraces their sin. If you're embracing your sin, something is wrong. If your sin doesn't bother you, you need to check yourself to see if you're in the faith. The fact that you're concerned about it, although it can be tormenting, it's actually a good thing. Okay? Now, I am not arguing here for loose, sinful living. We should be doing everything we can to eliminate as much sin as possible from our lives. We will get to this, but one thing the call of God on our lives includes is a call to holiness. We will get to that eventually as we work through this series. I'm not, I want it all gone. I'd be thrilled if I never committed another sin. I can't wait till all the junk is gone from me. I can't wait. That's part of the hope I have for the future, because it will be gone at some point. And every thought, word, and action of mine will be completely pleasing to God and glorifying. But I'm trying to help committed Christians whose hearts are set on serving God, but they live with guilt and condemnation over their shortcomings, even afraid that when they die, they're going to find out they're a tare, or they weren't really saved, and they end up in hell. See, you need that torment removed from you through accurate knowledge from the Word of God. Whether or not you're a tare or wheat depends on the condition of your spirit. The condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. Are you born of God? Has your inward nature been changed by the power of God from sinner to son, from unrighteous to righteous, from unholy to holy? Now, let's see if I want you to turn back. Yeah, go back to our little parable here, Matthew 13. And let's pull this together. Jesus told this parable about the wheat and the tares to illustrate some aspects of life in this world during this phase of the kingdom. In between his two comings, the kingdom within, while we wait for him to come back to establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth. He's coming back in the not too distant future to transform the earth by freeing it from the curse of corruption and death with which it was infused when Adam sinned. He's going to restore this earth to be a fit forever home for himself and his family and establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth. That's what's ahead for us, okay? Now, part of the process of transformation of the earth includes forever removing from this earth all who have not bowed their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of the process of transformation. Removing tares or sons of the devil who have never had their nature changed because they refuse to bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil and all his family will be forever removed from contact with God and his family on this earth. Verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather up out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Once again, let me read verse 41 out of the Amplified. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of offense, persons by whom others are drawn into error or sin, and all who do iniquity and act wickedly. These are sons of the devil. Now, I've just spent an hour here establishing sons of the devil are sons by nature, by birth. You act the way you are. They act the way they do because of what they are. Okay? And I've also spent time explaining you and I still act like tares occasionally. But it's the condition of your spirit that's the basis of your identity. Now, I'm going to read you a verse off the outline because I want to read it out of the Amplified. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, give us a more detailed description of what I just read to you here. The angels coming and removing all that offends and corrupts. Because I know, Christians read that and they go, what if that's me? And maybe some of you can't relate to that, and I say, yay, I'm glad that's not a struggle for you, but a lot of really good, sincere Christians struggle with this kind of stuff. Let me read. This is another statement about this same event, okay? I shortened it because it's quite long, so I left some parts of it out. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, it makes clear who the tares are. It's not Joe Christian who got mad at a driver and said a cuss word. It's not Joe Christian who struggled for years to stop smoking and hasn't been able to do it. Okay? The angels, the stuff in parentheses is where I shortened the verse to make it shorter for the outline. Okay? The angels will remove, this is who the angels are going to take out at the end of this age. Those who do not know or perceive or become acquainted with God, and those who ignore and refuse to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a tare. Somebody who refuses to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? Jesus died for your sins according to the scriptures, was raised again on the third day. He is Savior. He is Lord. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Not me, thank you. Well, that's a tare. Okay? It goes on to say, they'll be forever banished from the presence of the Lord and the power of his glory. That's a tear. Now, Matthew 13, verse 43. Once the tares are removed, are all the sons of the devil who have refused God's offer of salvation through faith in Christ, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Once the tares are removed, the righteous will shine forth in their Father's kingdom. See, don't hear this religiously. If I could figure out other words to say it, I would. This has been the plan all along. God the Father living with his family of sons and daughters on this earth in his kingdom, visibly established on this earth. We were created to become sons and daughters of God who are born of our Father and display his nature. See, you read, we'll shine in the kingdom of our Father. That has a freaky sound to it. But all that means is we'll reflect and show his nature to the universe. We'll be what we were intended to be. 1 Peter 2:9, I'm going to read off the outline. That you may show forth or set forth the wonderful deeds and display the virtues and perfections of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He made you in such a way that he can indwell you and then express himself through you. It's you perfected by his life. You and we're running out of time, so I won't go into that in detail. Now we will get to it. But see, when you see me, when you see Richard, if you knew our mom and dad, you would see traits of theirs in us. Some of it's good, some of it's not. We're working on the not. praise the Lord. But we're not them, but they shine through us. That's the point. I'm not God, you're not God, but I'm God's daughter, and he shines through me. He shines through me more now than he did 40 years ago when I became a Christian. And guess what? When all the junk is removed, it'll be me fully shining forth the glory of my Father, fulfilling the purpose for which I was created. The thing that will satisfy me like nothing else has ever satisfied me. Now, it's not your works of righteousness that qualify you for this kingdom here. It's not your works of righteousness that qualify you for the kingdom of God on this earth. When you answered God's call through faith in Christ. He qualified you for this kingdom by changing your nature through the new birth. The condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. Let me read. I'm going to read it off the outline. This is Colossians chapter 12 and 13. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified and made us fit to share the portion which is the inheritance of the saints, God's holy people, in the light. The Father has delivered and drawn us to himself out of the control and the dominion of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. My citizenship has been registered in heaven right now, and God has qualified me for the kingdom. Not my works, not your works, but his power transforming me inwardly. Now go back to 1 John chapter 3. We're almost done. We'll be done in 5 minutes. We'll be done on time tonight. 1 John chapter 3. We've already read verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We're finished works in progress. We're fully God's holy, righteous sons and daughters, but we're not yet fully transformed in every part of our being, but we will be when Jesus comes. Now, I want to read verse 1, back up to verse 1, to get the context in which he made this statement about you're a finished work in progress. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. God, in his love, devised this plan to make you his son and call you his son. Do you remember we read, I think it was last week, from Hebrews chapter 2, God's not ashamed to have you as his son. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother. They're very happy with the plan. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Let me read that out of Weiss translation. It's on the outline. Behold what exotic or foreign to the human heart love the Father has bestowed on us. It's beyond comprehension, the love he has for us. I like that. Behold what exotic, foreign to the human heart love the Father has permanently bestowed on us, to the end that we may be named children or born ones of God. God, motivated by love, did what was necessary through the cross and the new birth to transform us from sinners into righteous sons and daughters. We are born of God. And like I say, the very next verse, verse 2, acknowledges that we're fully sons of God, but we're not yet fully transformed in every part of our being. In the context of God in his love making you born of him is the statement, you're finished, but you're not. God is well aware that a process is underway, but the condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. You need to see yourself as you truly are. You're born of God, a born one, a literal son or daughter of God. And you are in the process of being made right in every part of your being through God's Spirit and through God's Word. Whole can of worms for another night. Learn to see yourself according to your true identity. How you live is based in part on how you see yourself. See, if you see yourself as no good, if you see yourself as a worm, as a rotten sinner, that will be reflected in the way you act. That's why you don't raise children telling them, you're a bad boy, you're no good, because guess what? They'll live up to that standard. If you learn, see, the condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. If you see yourself as a righteous son or daughter of God, it will be reflected in your actions. That's a whole lesson in and of itself. Good and bad seed will both spring up and grow during this phase of the kingdom. That's one reason Jesus told that parable. There's going to be children of the devil and children of God on the earth at the same time. Sons of God and sons of the devil. It's the nature of life right now, and the behavior of people can make life very challenging. How do I know? Just turn on the TV. Just go out the door. It's just the way it is. But remember the plan. God created us to become his sons and daughters, and he made earth to be home for the family. Both have been damaged by sin. Jesus went to the cross to pay for our sin and make us right. And he's going to come again in the not-too-distant future to make things right on this earth. That's our hope. Despite how bad things look, the growing chaos in the world, and it is going to get worse before it gets better. The future's bright for the righteous. Don't turn there. Proverbs 4:18, it says, the path of the righteous is like the morning sun. It shines brighter and brighter unto the full day. Our path is getting brighter and brighter. Yeah, but it's getting darker and darker out there. When I used to teach school, I got up before the sun came up and drove to school as the sun rose. On cloudy days, you couldn't see the sun come up. But I never once freaked out that the sun wasn't coming up. I knew that it was coming up, even though I couldn't see it. Our path is getting brighter, despite how it may look. If you've answered God's call, then you're part of his plan, and you have a future and a hope. God's plan for a family in a perfect will, in a perfect world, is going to be fulfilled. When you understand that the condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity, then you're ready to see the tremendous promise of blessing in this parable of the wheat and the tares. It isn't, oh, the tares are going to be removed and you might be a tare. It's, hey, there's going to come a day when all this chaos is gone. And we are going to live the lives we were always meant to live. Our future is bright. You and I will shine in the home our Father made for us. We'll be fully transformed and fully glorifying to him in every part of our being in a wonderful world. May this information lift you up in the midst of life's challenges. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, thank you for your wonderful plan. Thank you that you've called us to it and you've made us what you want us to be, and you're making us what you want us to be. Thank you, Lord, that you who have begun a good work in us will complete it. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.